I'm going to read a little bit out of chapter 11 and a little bit out of chapter 14. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. Then in verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach in the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor in the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. And then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I've chosen out of the tribes of Israel. Because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what's right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over that all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what's right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Then if we turn over to chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord. Now this is after he's been reigning for a while. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and you've cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as man burns up dung until it's gone. And anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your house, and when your feet enter the city, your child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over the house of Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their asherim, provoking the Lord to anger, and he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to commit. This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. It's kind of a rough, this last week was kind of a rough week's reading, wasn't it? It's kind of a, I mean, even as I was struggling through it, I was trying to, what do you pick? There's not really much nice in it. It's kind of depressing. It's hard. It's difficult. And I honestly thought, I really don't want to talk about kings failing again. Right? Three strikes. There's no purpose to talk about four strikes. I'm not even sure what game has four strikes. And it just felt like it was a really hard passage to wrestle through and to make sense of. And honestly, when I read it, I didn't know what I was going to do with it. I kept reading and I kept saying, God, I don't understand. And I'm indebted to Randy Frazee. He has a little book for pastors that goes with this, because sometimes you get to one of these places, you don't know what to do with it. And in his book called The Heart of the Story, on page 130, he had this one little line that he just passed over really quickly, but it was the point that stuck out to me to craft this sermon from. And this is what he said. He said, it's not about the kings, it's not about the rulers, and it's not about the politics, because those are all the things that I see. But he said, it's about God keeping his word. This whole section is about God keeping his word. And it's easy to get caught up in the politics, and it's easy to get caught up in the ethics of, oh, well, if this guy had just made this decision, it would have been better. It's easy to kind of go to those moralizing places, but it's about God. It's about what God's word is, and is does his word, is it faithful, and is it true in all situations and at all times, from the least little word that he says that's a blessing to the greatest condemnation that he proclaims against a fallen king. Is it true? Will it come to be? So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to spend a few minutes looking at the things that we would be tempted to pull out of a passage like this, the kind of morals that we go to passages like this and say, yeah, they're in there. We could learn these lessons. But ultimately, I want to get us to where we look at the faithful God and the way that he carries out his promises throughout this whole passage. So if that's okay, we're gonna do that. The temptation when we read a passage like this is to read it and say, poor rulers abuse people. Right? We read through something like this and we think about Solomon's son Rehoboam, and we think, wow, he was just a really poor ruler. And his heart was in this place where he wanted to abuse people. We hear people decrying in the story how bad the taxes are, how heavy the forced labor is, how difficult it's been to live under this government that Solomon had created. Your father made our yoke heavy, they say. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we'll serve you. That's how the people come begging Solomon's son, lighten the load a little bit, and we'll serve you. And it's true, Solomon's tax base was phenomenal. It was huge. For the vast tracts of lands that he ruled over that stretched all the way to the Euphrates, he was hard on his people. He was really hard on his own people in Israel. Forced labor, building these gigantic structures. And the people just say, oh, if we could just change the policy a little bit, we'd be content. If we could just lighten the load. Unfortunately, Rehoboam's not a very good ruler. His response to them is, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. I mean, imagine if you went to one of your rulers and if that's the response that they gave to you. I mean, how would that go for you? Would you think, this is a good ruler who loves me? Or would you go away thinking, this is a ruler who's just out for himself and he doesn't have any compassion or concern for me as a person underneath his leadership? Not only will you suffer, but I'm going to make it excruciating. I'm going to make it poisonous and hard and difficult. So that's what scorpion stings are like. They're not a pain. They're not an enjoyable thing. They're extremely painful. Not only will you give, but I'm going to force you to give even more. Bad rulers abuse people. They take advantage of people. Rehoboam's response is everything that you would expect from somebody who doesn't have a heart of love for those that he's ruling over. The second temptation, as you read a passage like this, would be to think, well, if that's the story of poor rulers, then this is a negative example, right? Good rulers serve people. Good rulers love people, right? Think about the elder counselors that Rehoboam goes and asks. He asks the older guys who had served under Solomon, and this is what they say. They say, if you'll be a servant to this people today, and you'll serve them and speak good words to them, then when you answer them, and they will be your servants forever. Right? If you'll just lighten the load, if you'll pay attention to the needs that they have, then things will go well, and your kingdom will be firm and established. Servanthood and this choice of gentle words and is going to gain the allegiance of the people. We know that intuitively, don't we? We know that the people that we've most enjoyed serving under in offices or in nonprofits or in places where there's been authorities over us, it's the people who they just kind of disappear, and they always are kind of, they're your boss, but they're under there lifting you up. They're trying to make life easier for you. They're trying to carry the load for you and help you to look good. And when you find those people, you want to do everything you can to make them look good too, right? It's this circle that just keeps working around, because good leaders serve people. Bad leaders abuse them. But that's not the point of this passage either. It's a lesson we can learn. We'd be tempted to say that maybe the point is we should pay attention to who we take counsel from. There are people in life that we can go and ask counsel of, and Solomon's son goes and asks counsel of the old guys, and he goes and asks counsel of the young guys, and then he chooses the foolish way. Right? There's an issue here of, where do we get our counsel from? Who do we pay attention to? Rehoboam chose the wrong people to pay attention to, and it cost him 91% of his kingdom. 91%. Now, I'm not saying that the old are always correct, and I'm not saying that the young are always wrong, but I am saying that if we're going to look at a passage like this and we want to draw a moral teaching out of it, we need to pay attention to the people who are teaching us to love the way Jesus loved, to sacrifice for other people instead of to take from other people. That's the kind of counsel we need to listen to if we want to draw a moral out of something like this. And I have to say, it's taken me a long time to learn this. I'm not very quick on this. And you guys have been extremely gracious to me over the last 10 years of helping me to learn how to listen to the right people, how to hear and how to come along behind people and lift them up and encourage them. And I don't always do it great. But I've learned because of the grace of a number of you that extended grace to me. We could stop there, and I could exhort you to live wisely, to be a servant of other people. I could exhort you that when you serve other people, you'll have the greatest impact you could possibly have in the world. I could urge you to consider who you get your counsel from so that you can make wise choices. I could point you to Jesus, who's the better ruler, which I've been doing for the last 3 weeks, and say, this is a bad set of rulers. Just let's look to Jesus. I could keep pointing you there. I could paint a picture for you of how amazing and wonderful Jesus is, how he's the ultimate ruler that brings out righteousness and justice and goodness, all the things that we've been talking about. And all of it's true. All of it's true. But like I said earlier, like Randy Frazee helped me to see this week, the scriptures aren't just given to us as a book of moral teaching. How to live a little bit better life. They're given us so that we can learn what it means to walk with God, so that we can learn what it means to have relationship with the Lord. And the best way we learn to have relationship with people is by having trust with them, by understanding their character and knowing who they are. And the character aspect that the writer of Kings wants to bring out is the faithfulness of God. That his word is true and it's trustworthy and it's something we can stand on. And when God makes a promise, we can pay attention and know that it's going to be happening. That it's a foundation upon which we can build life. Now, there's a number of promises God makes. And I want to start at the end, even though I didn't read the passage. I'm going to start at the end of our chapter, and I'm going to work back to the beginning of our chapter. And I think it'll make sense because it's easy to see the end of the chapter and see where God's faithful. And as we work back, it becomes a little bit harder to see how those things work out. But at the end of our chapter in the story, we find that in Ahab's day, Hiel of Bethel built up Jericho again. He rebuilt that city that the Jews had come into out of Egypt when they crossed the Jordan River, and Jericho's walls had fallen. And he rebuilt the city. He laid its foundations, and it tells us that he laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. It's one sentence, just one sentence. Two deaths and a city rebuilt. And this little phrase, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you remember, but hundreds of years ago, which for us has only been like 4 weeks in our story walk, but for the Jews, we're talking hundreds of years before, as they came across the land and they took over Jericho and God did his miraculous work of causing the walls to fall down, at the end of that conquest, Joshua had said these words, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city. At the cost of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Hundreds of years ago, Joshua had made that curse, had proclaimed that by God, and here we find it. The days of Rehoboam. That Hiel rebuilds the gates, and it costs him exactly what God said. Two of his sons to build the city back up. And imagine being a Jew. Imagine being a Jew at that time. A few hundred years have passed. What's the likelihood that you're going to think that, one, that you even remember the word of God, but two, that you're going to think that God's still holding firm to those declarations that are being made? Are they still in force? Are they still real? Is there still something that's going to come to pass? And here we find out as it plays out that God very much is in the business of keeping his word, which he gave to Joshua. Two sons down. God's faithful. He's faithful. Then there's Jeroboam's situation, which is the situation we read about this morning. It's really a picture of the whole tribe of northern Israel. And in chapter 11, God makes this amazing promise to Jeroboam. Absolutely phenomenal promise that he's going to get 91% of the nation of Israel that he'll be king over. I mean, listen to this again. "I'll take you and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. And you'll be king over Israel. And if you will listen to that, all that I command you, and walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you." Is that not an amazing promise? Would you not like to have that promise spoken to you? Everything that you look on, you're going to have it. And just like I dealt so wonderfully with David, I'm going to deal with you. Would that not be amazing? It's quite an amazing promise. It's almost word for word a replica of what he tells David when he's going to build up a house for him. It's the world on a platter, right? Just walk with me and I'll take care of all the rest. Just walk with me. Have relationship with me and let me guide you and it will be grand. Now, it isn't recorded here, but it's implied that if you don't walk with me, the consequences will be not so good. But Jeroboam, he just can't see clear of the politics of the day. He just can't see clear, just like you and I. We get so caught up in the lower story and how things are going on. We're trying to secure our little kingdoms. We're trying to secure our own safety and our security and our life that we miss the great plan of just walk with me. Just enjoy me. He's so caught up in the politics of his day and trying to secure this throne. Instead of trusting that God's word's actually faithful and he'll give him a secure throne, he tries to secure it himself. And he completely misses the promise of God. "I'll give everything to you if you just walk with me. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to do anything to secure it. He fails to trust God, and this is what God says. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from my house, the house of David, and I gave it to you, yet you've not been like David. Therefore, behold, I'll bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. And then here's the promises of the kind of harm he's going to do. I'll cut off every male of Jeroboam. And I'll burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's gone. And your son will die. Three promises that God makes to Jeroboam. Your son's going to die, your house is going to be burned down, and every male of yours is going to be destroyed. There won't be one left. And it's exactly like God says, isn't it? Jeroboam's wife goes to inquire of the prophet, and she comes back, and we didn't read all of that pieces, but we do find that as she walks back into the city, her son dies. First promise fulfilled, God's word. And then Nadab comes to the throne, and after he's the son of Jeroboam, one of his sons, he comes to the throne, and then this guy Baasha, who's in the kingdom, revolts and conspires against him, usurps the throne, and his first official act of king is to kill all of the males of Jeroboam's house. Second word of God fulfilled, so that nobody's left, it says, until he had destroyed every one of them, according to the word of the Lord. And then God tells Baasha, this guy who did this horrible thing, that his house is going to be destroyed too. And so this other guy, Zimri, comes on and he usurps the throne in another one of these Middle Eastern intrigues of power politics. He usurps the throne, and we find this weird little statement that as Zimri is being attacked and one of his guys is overpowering him, he sets fire to Jeroboam's house and he burns himself alive inside of it. So over a period of a very short span of time, the three promises that God made, all three come to pass. The son dies, every male dies, the house is burned down, and everybody in it. It's kind of a humbling thing to think about, right? It's one thing that God's faithful to his good promises. It's another thing that he's faithful to his bad promises, too. Right? But he's always faithful to his word because he can't lie. He just is a God who's faithful. The third part of God's faithfulness we find in this little phrase that keeps getting repeated over and over and over, yet for the sake of David. Yet for the sake of David. Did you pick that up as you kept reading this week? How many times it said, yet for the sake of David? And that refrain gets repeated over and over, not just in this chapter, but in the history of the kings all the way to the very end. Yet for the sake of David. God kept doing something. Whether God's speaking to Solomon or to Jeroboam or to some other king, he holds out these words as the reason why Judah will continue to exist. Not because they deserve it, not because they've been faithful, but because he will be faithful to his promise, to David. I won't tear away all the kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant. And for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. This refrain's repeated again in Hezekiah's lifetime. It's repeated, like I said, over and over and over. The word of God promised David a descendant that would always sit on the throne. And we've seen that all of these descendants weren't necessarily great descendants. They weren't good kings. They didn't do anything inherent in themselves to earn this right to stay sitting on the throne. But God had promised there would always be somebody sitting on the throne of David to rule. And for the sake of David, God would make sure that there was always someone there until he brought the ultimate son of David to the throne. Right? Until Jesus of the line of David takes that throne and can rule and usher in a kingdom that surpasses everything that Israel ever intended or wanted. For the sake of David, because God wanted a man who sat on the throne who would love him and turn the hearts of the people to their Lord. God desired a people who walked with him. For the sake of David is a way of God saying, because my character's on the line, I'm going to make sure that there's always someone there, because if there's not somebody there, then you can't trust me anymore. But for the sake of David, I'll make sure there's someone there so that you know that I'm a faithful, trustworthy God, both when I bring condemnation and when I bring redemption. That it'll always be there. See, if God makes a promise and he doesn't keep it, what does that do for your faith? What does that do for your ability to trust him, to walk with him, to entrust your life to him? Relationships are built on trust, aren't they? And when trust is broken, the relationship is seriously hindered. But when someone's faithful to their word, no matter what they've said, no matter what the cost, no matter what the personal expense that they have to take for that, and we see them being faithful, it builds our ability to trust them and walk with them and to know that if they say something, it's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. The story of Kings shows us how God is faithful to punish sin, and he's faithful to continue to keep his promises even when the situation looks bleak. Our responses don't negate God's word. None of the kings did anything to keep that promise moving on. But God didn't say, you guys screwed it up, I'm going to make sure that there's nothing left. But for the sake of David, I'm going to keep my word, that there'll be a little remnant until I bring my people to inherit the entire earth. We have to see that. We have to know that. See, the upper story plan of God has always been to relate with people in a way that they could trust him, that they could walk with him, that they could know that he's good and he's faithful and he's loving and the things he says can be counted on. Every promise he's ever made, whether they were promises to Adam or to Noah or to David or to Moses or to Solomon or the kings after him or to you and to me, God is faithful to keep. I just want to remind you of a few of those promises as we go out today. The Word of God tells us that the Lord will bring us health and healing. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of God and do what's right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, that he's not going to put any diseases that he brought upon Egypt upon you. He's going to protect you. He says to cry out to me, and if you're sick, I'll bring healing to your dry and weary bones. Go read Psalm 32. When we confess our sin, God brings healing. He brings restoration. He brings life to us again. He promises to cleanse us from our sins. He'll have compassion on us, and he'll vanquish our iniquities. I like that word, vanquish. It's better than just like cleansing, isn't it? I mean, vanquish is like, it's like an awesome, powerful, destructive word. Right? I'm going to vanquish somebody. I'm going to vanquish an enemy. He's going to vanquish your sins. He's going to destroy them and obliterate them so that they're not there anymore. And he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea, he says. He promises to be our God and for us to be his people. He says, and you shall be my people. I'll be your God in Jeremiah chapter 30. I'll walk with you. I'll give you this new heart. I'll restore you. I'll remake you. I'll recreate you so that you can have relationship with me that's unhindered. It's a promise of God. And it's an amazing promise of God. He promises in John that he'll come back and he'll take us to be with him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And we haven't experienced that promise yet, have we? But if he's been faithful to these other ones, he'll be faithful to this one. That he'll come back and he'll redeem us back into his home. And we'll be right with him all the time. And he's given us right now, the scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit is a down payment to assure us that what he has promised will come to fruition. He promises that he'll teach us and equip us and empower us to minister. In Psalm 32, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. That I'll be your teacher. Now, I'm not your teacher. I mean, I get the joy of standing up here and telling you about the word, but God's the teacher. He's the one who wants to walk with you and instruct you and help you to learn everything that he wants you to know so that you can enjoy life as a friend of the Lord. He promises that he'll judge the unrepentant and that he'll condemn them to eternal fire. Just go read Revelation. The story is way too long to try and repeat any particular aspect of it. But over and over and over in the book of Revelation, the evil are punished and God's children are welcomed into glory. He promises that he'll pray for us, that he'll send his Holy Spirit to intercede for us and intercede in us and transform us. Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's good news. It's a promise of God that there is one born of God, fully human, fully divine, right hand of the Father, interceding and pleading your case. So you don't have to plead it. He does it for you. Luke tells us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then the whole book of Acts tells us what happens when the Holy Spirit's given. The Holy Spirit has been granted, promise of God, that you might have the Spirit, the very presence of God dwelling in you to change you and mold you and shape you. And 2 Corinthians, my favorite, one of my favorite scriptures, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And every promise that God's ever made, all those 5,432, whatever, however many of them Melissa found, they're yes in Christ. Because God's faithful to his word, and he was faithful to David, for the sake of David, to make sure that every promise would be fulfilled in Jesus, a son of God, a son of David. So people of the Lord, your God is faithful. He's faithful to his words. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to every truth that he's ever declared. So worship him in awe and reverence and walk with him and enjoy him and know that you don't have to wonder, will God carry me through this one? Because he's faithful and he will carry you on eagle's wings. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are good, that you are kind, that you're long-suffering and compassionate and gracious, that you forgive the sins, and that you redeem the lost. Help us to build our life upon a great trust in who you are. We ask all this so that you can be glorified and so that our faith can be built up and we can trust you even more. And all God's people said, amen.